Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the first chapter, beginning with the fourth verse. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. You know, as I'm reading our gospel lesson for this morning, there's one little piece here that we've all heard over and over again. We probably have never given it a second thought. I've spent a lot of time this week thinking about it. Now, we hear about this guy, John. We know he dressed funny. We know he ate funny foods. And he baptized people, right? But he says something here. "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, a whole lot of time has been spent exploring what the second half of what he said means, right? What does it mean that John baptized you with water, but the one who comes after will baptize with the Holy Spirit? But not much has ever been done with the first part of that. Someone's coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. What does that mean? In simple fact, what John is saying is, I am unworthy to be the lowest, most worthless slave in his service. That was the task given to the lowest of the low in someone's household. The worst slave, the lowest slave, who couldn't be trusted with anything else. Their job was, when you came home, to take your shoes off and wash your feet. It's the most base thing that could be done in that culture. And it was assigned to the most worthless slave. And John is saying, I'm not worthy to even be that most worthless slave. It's an interesting statement. But I don't think, unless you know who John was, unless you understood what people were thinking about John and what he was taught to think about himself, could you begin to understand the power, the implications of what he's saying here. So we're going to take a minute and we're going to learn a little bit more about John the Baptist. Okay, there were those things we already all know, right? That his parents, when he was born, was really, really old. Right? They were Elizabeth. John's mother was related to Mary. John and Jesus were cousins. We knew that he dressed funny, he ate funny foods, he came out of the wilderness, and he was baptizing. He declared a baptism for the repentance of sins. We know he spoke up against Herod and was arrested and was beheaded. Don't know much more, do we? actually, we do. We know a great deal about John. Most of us have just never bothered to take the time to look. So let's take a moment and let's figure out exactly what we can for certain know about John, and then we're going to speculate a little. See if we can draw a little fuller picture of who this John is, because I think it's really important for us to understand. Now, if we go, we learn more about John in the Gospel of Luke than in the others. So at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, we start with the foretelling of John's birth. Just as Jesus' birth is foretold by an angel because it's a miraculous birth, so is John's. And it says that now while serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, and we're talking about Zechariah. Zechariah, John's father, was a priest. He was of the division of Abijah, the 8th of 24 divisions of priests that served at the temple. In other words, he was a powerful, influential, and very well-off kind of guy. So, old man, they had no children, Elizabeth was barren, and while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now it says that an angel of the Lord appeared on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him and fear fell upon him, and the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go out before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." This is important. "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." It's pretty powerful stuff. Of course, Zechariah scoffs at it. "No, it's not possible." And the angel says, "You don't think so? Okay, you're mute for the next 9 months. Can't say a word. You think you can just speak that kind of dribble? You're not going to say anything until John's born." And that's what happens. And it's only when John's born that he can speak again. And the first words he says when John is being circumcised, his name will be John. But that 9 months, Zechariah has a lot of time to think. And he would have heard those words of the angel, and being the fact that he was a priest, probably was fairly well aware of the scriptures regarding priests. And he would have understood that what the angel was proclaiming was a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Actually, 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." The angel has declared that this child to be born is Elijah returned. Remember, Elijah didn't die. You guys know who Elijah was, right? It's that prophet who was running back and forth and declared famines, did all kinds of things. He's probably best known for two things. Okay? Number one was his battle against the priests of Baal. You remember that one? They're up on the top of a mountain. And he says, "Okay, we're going to test my God against your God." And they all piled up a bunch of wood and they did a sacrifice and put the sacrifice on the wood and they tried to light it and couldn't light it. And then Elijah came up and he sacrificed a bull and he put it on the wood and he said, dump water over it. Dump more water over it. Dump even more water. Put a trough around it and fill it with water. And then he prayed and boom, the whole thing was set alight. Consumed everything. Why is that important? Because Elijah, of all the prophets, wasn't just a prophet. He did something prophets aren't supposed to do. He offered sacrifice. Okay? There's a division of labor. Separation of powers, if you will, in Israel. You've got the king, the anointed Messiah, who rules, who governs. He's not supposed to act like a priest. He's not supposed to act like a prophet. He's a king. That's his job. You have priests. Their job is to speak to God for the people. They did sacrifices. They atoned for the sins of the people. Right? And then you had prophets. Their job was to speak to the people for God. Wasn't their job to be the king? Wasn't their job to be the priest? Was their job to be the prophet? But Elijah's unique. He is a prophet priest, considered the mightiest of the prophets. So mighty that he never died. He was taken up into a fiery chariot into heaven. And Malachi prophesied that Elijah would return. And the angel that appears to Zechariah says, your son is Elijah, returned. And it's more important than that. He would have thought, if that's the fulfillment of chapter 4, he would have also understood that that implies what's written in chapter 2 of Malachi. And now, O priests, this command is for you. And if you will not listen, and if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to the heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offspring, and you shall be taken away with it. You see, the prophecy of the coming Elijah was in response to the corruption of the priests and the corruption of the temple sacrifice. So Elijah was there to bring the people back to God and to reinstitute a sacred temple and sacred sacrifices and a new renewed priesthood. This is who Elijah was. This was why he was coming back. And Zechariah knew all of this. And when John was born, and Zechariah's tongue was loosed, the Holy Spirit came upon him and he prophesied. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophet from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. And you will go before the Lord to prepare His way, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And then it finishes with saying, and the child grew and became strong in the spirit. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. That's a rather odd statement at the end there. He was in the wilderness until... He's just born and he goes and spends his life in the wilderness. Remember, we're talking 30 years here. Just as Jesus did not begin his ministry for 30 years, he spent his life in Nazareth. Very ordinary childhood, very ordinary adolescence, very ordinary adulthood. John's upbringing was anything but ordinary. He comes from a privileged class, from privileged parents. He lives in a privileged community. They lived in Hebron, about 25 miles south of Jerusalem. And they would come, he would, Zechariah basically had to work 2 weeks a year. Okay, we're talking privilege here. He would go for 2 weeks and serve in the temple, and then he'd come home and study and kick back and relax. And that was a priest's life. Worked 2 weeks out of the year. But Zechariah believed John was Elijah returned. And John knew something, or Zechariah knew something else. Zechariah knew he was old. He was an old man. And he knew he would not live much longer. And he knew his wife, Elizabeth, was an old woman. She would not live much longer. And we know that John was not raised to the priesthood. He was a priest by right, by calling. He was a priest by authority. But he was not raised to the priesthood. Instead, he was raised in the wilderness. This is what we know. What can we draw from what we know? Well, we know of a community in the wilderness, on the shores of the Dead Sea, that was formed by priests who had come to the conclusion that the priesthood was corrupted and that it was a sign that the Messiah would soon return. And they saw that as a call to go into the wilderness to make straight ready the way of the Lord. Okay? We know they took in orphans. They raised them. We know that they were specifically looking not for the coming of the Messiah. That wasn't the important thing for them. They were looking for the coming of Elijah. Because remember what I was talking about there. That division of power, separation of powers, prophet, priest, king. Kings can't be prophets. Kings can't be priests. Right? Prophets typically can't be priests or kings. And priests can't be prophets or kings. But in that hierarchy, there is equity, equality. You have the prophet, you have the priest, and you have the king. But, as was the case with Elijah, when you have a prophet, priest, the greater authority rests with him. What did they expect? They expected that Elijah would come, call people back to the Lord, bringing fathers back to children and children back to fathers, bringing the people back together in repentance. And then Elijah would call and anoint the Messiah. And the Messiah would raise up an army and conquer the Romans and conquer the world, and they would institute this golden reign of God with the Messiah as king, but only as king. And over him would be Elijah, the prophet priest, who would speak for God himself to the king and to the people, and would intercede for the king and the people with God. You see, they understood that the Messiah was not the one on top. Elijah was. Messiah was just a king. A good king. A righteous king. And one anointed by God who sought after God's own heart to rule the people. But he didn't speak for God. At least that's what they thought. So, if John, as the scripture says, was raised in the wilderness, we might assume, and this is only an assumption here, speculation, that he would have been raised in a community within the wilderness. After all, Zechariah and Elizabeth were very old. Probably a little too old to uproot themselves completely and move away. Maybe he lived part of his childhood and they died and then he was taken into that community. But the only significant community from a priestly origin that we know of in the wilderness was Qumran, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they were waiting for Elijah. Elijah who would call the people back to God. Elijah who would find and anoint the Messiah. Elijah who would stand in authority over the Messiah. This was John. This was what people were expecting. Okay? This is what John would have been raised to understand that he was. This is the guy he thought, that everyone thought he was going to be. He was Elijah. The one who would stand in authority over the Messiah. But then John comes out of the wilderness baptizing, what everyone expected him to do, wearing those funny clothes, camel's hair, and a leather belt, dressed just like Elijah, giving up his privilege, his comfortable life, and living this abject life of total subjection and righteousness, eating nothing but bugs and honey, calling people back to repentance. John, by any definition from anybody, would have been considered great. But then when he speaks of the one who follows him, he says, "I am unworthy to stoop down and unstrap his sandals." So I'm not worthy to be his lowest slave. The one who would have, in fact, been considered in that world with their expectations the mightiest, the greatest of them all, is not worthy to be the lowest slave. How could he say such a thing? Very simple. He knew who was coming after him. He knew who was following him. Why is that important? Very simply, it leads us to ask ourselves a question. Are we better than John? Do we think ourselves greater than John the Baptist? Now I look around me and I see wonderful people. I see good people. I see people who try to do the right thing, who try to be good parents, who try to be good neighbors, who work hard, trying to be good Christians. This is what I look around and see. But as hard as I try, I don't see anyone as good as John the Baptist. When I look at myself, I don't see that I'm anywhere near as good as John the Baptist, no matter how hard I try to be good. So if John, the greatest of them all, was unworthy to stoop down and become Christ's lowest slave, what does that say about us? Is any one of us, even in the smallest way, worthy? Do we measure up? Are we at all good enough even to be the lowest of the low? No. And And that's good news. Do you know why? Because if you think you're worthy to be the lowest of the low, then maybe if you work a little harder, you might make it up just a little more. Make yourself, maybe you can't be that, maybe you're the lowest of the low, but you might aspire to be just a little bit better. Okay? A little bit higher. And work your way slowly, step by step, to righteousness. But if we hear John's words here, we know that we can't. We never will. Because we are not even worthy to be the lowest of the low. But for John, that was good news. Because he knew who was coming. The Messiah that was coming was not simply an earthly king. The Messiah that was coming embodied all three, prophet, priest, and king, to the fullest extent. And he was more than all of them put together. The one who was coming was God the Son incarnate. And when Jesus came and was baptized by John in the waters of the Jordan and came up out of the water, and the Spirit descended on him as a dove, and the Word of God the Father Himself declares, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is good news. Because the Messiah is greater than John could ever be. Is greater than any of us could ever imagine. It is God Himself who has come to save us. We aren't saved by being righteous servants, even the lowest servant. We aren't saved in any way by what we do, or how we act, or who we are. God Himself came to save us purely as a free gift through faith in the one who came after. Amen.